So this morning, I'm going to break this up, our reading. We'll read verses 7 through 11, and then we'll get into 12 through 31 towards the close of the sermon this morning. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 to begin this morning. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The word of the Lord for us this morning. There is a story about a preacher who gave a wonderful message one Sunday morning, did not know that there was somebody in that congregation that day when he gave that message that he was going to meet unexpectedly that next day. And so when the preacher got on a bus one day to go downtown, he paid the bus fare. The bus driver gave him too much change back. The preacher went to the back of the bus and he sat down and he counted the money and he noted that the bus driver had given him 50 cents too much. So he walked back up to the front and he said to the bus driver, "Hey, bus driver, you gave me too much change. Here's your 50 cents back." Bus driver said, "Pastor, I really appreciate this. I was in your church service yesterday when you were preaching about honesty, and I was testing you to see how honest you really were. I intentionally gave you too much money and you passed your test. Expect the unexpected." We never know what's going to happen. We never know when somebody's going to just try to stump us or challenge us. And will we follow through? Expect the unexpected. Our passages today lean in this direction. Are we expecting the unexpected? Because God loves to do the unexpected. He loves to put us and put himself in situations in which only he can save us out of those situations. He loves to do the impossible. And that's what we see him doing here in these verses today. I want to just remind us real briefly that this morning about where we began last week, looking at the first chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, that after Joshua's death, Israel began to turn away from the Lord. They became more and more like the people of Canaan. The people of Israel were being Canaanized instead of the people of Canaan being annihilated as God had expected and commanded. They failed to truly lead the next generation to the Lord, to remind them who he was. And so generation after generation following Joshua and the elders of Israel of his time began to drift and wander and abandon the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. He charged them, "You have disobeyed the covenant. And so you will be tested. You will be tried. The nations that you did not drive out will be used as thorns in your side. You will struggle in this land that was meant to be a blessing. The Lord is going to cause them distress. He's going to weaken them. Will they cry out to him?" And of course, this is God's love, his loving discipline, his grace, his faithfulness to his word, to his covenant, to his people, and his promises. And we recognize that, and we need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. As you can see here, there's a brief timeline. We're going to be speaking today about this little box here in the middle on what's my right, your left piano side, about Othniel. And then shortly thereafter, Ehud, and actually all of Judges is in there together. And you can kind of see how in the book of Judges, there's a lot of overlap. There's some things happening while other things are happening. But the book of Judges was not meant to be a chronological history of the period of the Judges. It was put together with a particular purpose in mind, to remind Israel at that time and in later generations, don't abandon the Lord. Don't forget the Lord, because if you do, this is what life is going to be like. We already looked at the first two introductions last week, and now we're into the second major part of the book, the period of the Judges. And in a couple of weeks, we'll get into the final two closing sections. But this section between chapters 3 and chapter 16 is about the Judges. It is about two sets of three judges with some minor judges thrown in. And we say major judges, there's six of them, and then there's six minor judges. The major judges are the ones that we get the big stories about. The minor judges are the ones we get like a verse or two about. There are 12 judges in total, I think meant to show us that the depravity, the sin, the wandering away from the Lord was not localized. It was not just one part of Israel, it was throughout the land of Israel. In fact, if we keep track of who the judges are and where they are judging, delivering, we'll notice that they begin in Judah and they eventually end up at the farthest reaches of the land of Israel, the tribe of Dan with Samson, who is by far the worst judge, but yet he does great things for the Lord. There are two sets of judges, and they're each separated by the common refrain, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people continued to do evil. The people again did evil in the sight of the Lord, introducing to us new judges and new situations. Not a chronological reading. Things are messed up in order to show us that there is a digression. Entering the land of promise, it's good. It's a good time for a while. The best of times, but then the worst of times will begin and continue for several hundred years. This is meant to show us the unraveling of the people and the nation and their faithfulness to God. If you remember the charge from the angel of the Lord, why is this happening? It's happening because they broke covenant. See, in the book of Exodus, when Israel left Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God comes down on the mountain in a big, huge cloud with thunder and lightning. And it's very terrifying, meant to, on purpose, put the fear of God into his people. But at that time, there was a covenant that was created between God and his people. It's almost like a marriage contract. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament will at times point it out that way. It's like God married his people, and not literally, but in a spiritual way, in a way to show that there is a unique relationship here. God would be God, and he would do these things for them, and they would be his people, and they would do what he asked them to do, told them to do. And thereby, God would bless the nations, bless the world. God would keep his part. Israel would break theirs, almost immediately, if you remember the golden calf story. But they would continually break theirs. In fact, we'll see in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 26, we're not going to turn there this morning, but multiple times God says, this is what's going to happen to you if you break covenant. I will punish you for your sins seven times, Leviticus 26:18. I will multiply your afflictions seven times over. I'm going to be hostile to you seven times over will I afflict you. The Lord will punish seven times. This number seven comes up. God is going to completely discipline his people. He takes sin seriously because he is a holy God. This leads us into what is known as the cycle of the judges. Each major judge is going to introduce to us a new cycle in which the people will sin. Judgment and oppression will come upon them for their sin because God is going to afflict them. And each time the affliction is worse and worse and harder, more distress. And the people cry out, Lord, save us. And the Lord, in His faithfulness, in His grace, He raises up a deliverer. He does this over and over again. The Lord does this. And He brings victory to the people, and there is peace. The land, will notice, the land is at rest. There's no war. And then the leader dies. And then a short time later, it starts all over again. It's like this huge tornado that starts out at the top and eventually comes down to the bottom, and it just wreaks havoc everywhere. This is the book of Judges. We're going to start with some good news. There is one really, really good judge. He's going to set the stage. He's going to be the example for everybody else. Because we're going to see this morning and continue throughout the next couple of weeks that God, in His grace and faithfulness, is going to provide, call up, raise up deliverers. Today, we're going to look at three average guys, just regular, normal Joes. If your name is Joe, I'm sorry, I'm not picking on you. But just three regular guys who were faithful to the Lord's call. And He used them to deliver His sinful people. This leads us to Othniel in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And I went out of my way this morning to give you a very detailed outline because I wanted you to see the cycle in especially Othniel's judgeship, his deliverance time in Israel here. And so you see in each of these verses where each of these moments occur, each of these factors occur. And one of the amazing things about these stories is that if you think about them all the time, they're all about the people of Israel falling into sin and God rescuing them and there's peace, then they fall into sin. It's the same story over and over and over again. Are we going to repeat the same message over and over? Not exactly. There's going to be a lot of similarities. But each cycle has its own focus. Each major judge has its own focus on one of these factors in this cycle. One is going to focus on the victory. One's going to focus on the deliverer. One time it's on the oppression. Each time, God, in each of these different stories, the writer has been led by the Spirit to highlight different aspects of that seven-factor cycle I just mentioned, which makes each story very interesting and unique to itself. A lot of things that we can learn. So this morning, we are going to begin with Othniel, the first and ideal deliverer. The first and ideal deliverer. But before we get too far, I want us to remember one very important thing. This book is violent. This book is full of bloodshed and gore and things that we would never do and should never do on our own. God is going to call for an assassination. God is going to send men and women into war. There's going to be some gruesome details here. And I'm not going to get into all the details about the particular sins. I think most of us as adults are going to pick up on the hints that are given to us in God's Word. But these acts are not necessarily approved of or prescribed for us as God's people today. Remember, the point of the book of Judges was to write for the people of Israel at the time that the people of Israel were living when the book was written. They lived this out. And remember, too, that God had called Israel to go into the promised land and kill everybody. Everybody means everybody because of their wickedness and sin. And Judges is a continuation of that because the people didn't initially do that. And that's partly why there is so much violence. It's war. God is on a holy war against sin, showing us how seriously He takes sin in our lives. And it should be, again, a reminder to us to fight sin at whatever cost, according to God's Word, in our own lives. Sin infects everything and everyone, and so God says, destroy everyone and everything. Because He is just. He does not play games or mess around when it comes to sin. So Othniel, our first and ideal deliverer, we see here in verse 7, that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. What's going on here? That Israel is doing evil. Well, how are they doing evil? Well, we've already been told that in Judges 2, 1 through 5 and 11 through 16. You can look back at that. We talked about that last week. You can look briefly just up a bit at verse 6 of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we read that their daughters, they took, Canaanite daughters, the Israelites took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters, Israelite daughters, were given to Canaanite sons, and they served their gods. This was not supposed to happen. They were never supposed to intermarry with the peoples of the land, because there wasn't supposed to be anybody there to intermarry with, for one thing, but also because God was protecting the bloodline of the Jews. That's everything. Because who's supposed to come through the bloodline? The Messiah is supposed to come. Can you think of a great way for the enemy to try to keep the Messiah from coming and being pure, not being Jewish, trying to keep God from being able to complete and fulfill his promised word? Well, get Israel to intermix with the nations that they were supposed to destroy, wipe out their culture, wipe out their uniqueness, their distinctiveness, and take away any opportunity that God might have to provide the Messiah, the one true great deliverer. And they failed to do this. It's a gross violation of their law and the covenant they made with God. But it also says here that they forgot God. It's not that they just did evil. They did evil because they forgot God. And we're not talking about a forgetfulness here of they just, like, forgot where they put their keys, forgot where they put their Bible, or forgot where their glasses were, or forgot where the temple was, or the synagogue, or the tabernacle. They just, throughout time, drifted away because God just wasn't as important to them anymore. What was more important to them was being like the peoples around them. If you're going to give your daughter in marriage to a Canaanite person's son, you want to have a good relationship with him, and part of that is going to be doing the things that they do, whether or not they violate God's law. So eventually they creep away from God. They don't follow him in his ways anymore. They're failing by choice to live according to God's ways. That's what the word forget means here, to disregard, to not take into account, to basically just let him go. They start wandering away in their own way. This looks better, I'm going to do this. But at the same time, many of them still drug God, or at least the rituals of God that he gave in the law, with them. And so they would worship Baal and Asherah and God all at the same time. I mean, can you imagine that? It'd be like worshiping, you know, one of the false gods of the Near East and Jesus during communion. Can you imagine doing that? That's horrible. How could we ever do that? But Israel was doing that on a regular basis, if they even remembered to follow the Lord and go and worship him at the tabernacle. This is why Israel is so often commanded to remember. Even in the New Testament, we are told over and over again, remember who God is and what he has done for you, lest you become like Israel at the time of the judges. Often, the psalmist will ask God to remember. It's not that God forgot his people or his ways or his promises, but they're asking him to do what he did here in the book of Judges. You were faithful to your word. You were gracious. You were loving and merciful. Remember to be that God, and please don't judge us according to our sins, because who can stand? Because we're all sinners. Israel forgot God existed. They wandered away from him. They did not care anymore about the Red Sea. They did not care anymore about the Passover. They didn't care about being fed with manna in the wilderness. They didn't care about Jericho falling just because they marched around it six times like the Lord said, the final day anyway. It's kind of like the story about two gold miners in the Klondike of Alaska. They're like, oh, look, gold's been discovered. Let's go. So they hike up to Alaska, and they get up there, and all summer long, they are just digging away, and they're just finding gold everywhere. And their whole cabin is just filled with gold. It's the best of times, but they're forgetting something during that summer period as they're so busy hunting for gold. They're forgetting that winter's coming, and it comes early in Alaska. And they starved to death and they froze to death because they did not remember the basics of life. Nature's going to change. Seasons change. That's exactly what Israel did. They were so busy living it up in this land of promise, they forgot God and what he said he would do and what they said that they would do. Our hearts can be like that. One pastor said our hearts can be like buckets of water in a very cold day. You have to keep breaking the ice because it freezes quickly. We've got to remember to break the ice of our hearts on a regular basis. This is why Joshua in chapter 1 of Joshua, is told to be bold and courageous. Meditate on the law day and night. Make my word a part of your life, no matter where you are, no matter where you're going. And he has to be told to be bold and courageous about that, because sometimes it takes courage, doesn't it? To be in God's word on a regular basis, to live God's word out in every area of our life, especially in this world that we live in. Be bold and courageous. Do not forget, because we'll easily do what Israel did. They began to serve, to worship, but not just worship, but to do the things necessary to please false gods, Baal and Asherah. Baal was the Canaanite god, kind of like a Zeus, if you will, of agriculture and farming, animal husbandry, sheep, cattle, goats, and of course, human reproduction, which is why there was so much immorality going on in that regard in the land of Israel, which is why it can be said that Israel was idolatrous and adulterous to the Lord. They followed Asherah, who was supposedly the mother and goddess of Baal and all the other gods of the Canaanites as well. She was all about pleasure and prosperity and progress, fertility. Do we see these things celebrated and worshipped and served in our day? I mean, just look at the slogans of many campaigns today. Human freedom. It's all about self. It's all about me putting myself, me getting what I want, self-indulgence, pleasure, success, no matter where you want to find it. And if there's something physical that comes along that maybe hinders that, well, we'll find an answer for that too, so that you can just keep on indulging in your sinfulness. That is the time of the judges. That is the time that we live in. Our culture's views on maleness, femaleness, marriage, procreation, reproduction, all of it. Our culture is worshiping Baal and Asherah, even to the point of human sacrifice. And no, it doesn't take much to wonder, how are we doing that in our culture today? Very few, if any, non-Christian voices are not promoting and celebrating, even demanding cooperation and acceptance and promotion of these false ideas and ideals. There are people who claim to be Christians who are saying, let's worship Baal just so that the world will leave us alone. They have forgotten. They are serving false idols. And this is what brings God's judgment. This is why God gets angry. This is why he's so upset with them, is because you are leaving the source of life. And so he gives them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, of king of Mesopotamia. The Lord is throwing them off. He's selling them. Okay, go ahead. Go. Just go. See what happens when you serve these gods. I'm going to make you serve this king who is not going to treat you very well. The Lord abides by his covenant. He brings distress and affliction, oppression upon them to get them to wake up. This king of Mesopotamia, Cushan, is rather interesting. His name, at least according to the Hebrew author, means doubly wicked. In the land of Mesopotamia, the northern part of the land of Iraq, in what we would call Iraq today, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are kind of split up in that area, it's the area where Abraham was called from, at least where they landed for a while, and then when his father passed away, they went down into the land of Canaan. God is saying something. He's sending a message to the people of Israel. Don't go back. Come forward with me. When you do, you will be blessed. When you go back and follow old ways of old gods, you will be in distress. God is selling his people into the hand of a foreign nation because they are selling themselves to foreign gods. And so Israel cries out in distress. They cry out to the Lord. It's the same cry as recognized in the book of Exodus. They cried out to the Lord because of their slavery, and the Lord took pity on them, and he raised up Moses. It's the same kind of situation here. The people are just sick and tired of being slaves to foreign kings. They're sick and tired of being oppressed and distressed, and so they cry out to God, help us, we're in such agony. It's not a repentance. It's not a repentance. They are not saying, we were wrong. We're going to follow you and you only. In fact, rarely do we see anybody calling the people back to following the Lord. Even the judges don't do that. There's a couple of prophets, and the Lord himself will do that. But it's always to save from a physical, material situation. The Lord is showing them there's a connection between spirituality and the material world that we live in. It affects the other. The soul affects our physical bodies. The spiritual world affects the physical and vice versa. They're fed up with their suffering. They just want to live in peace and harmony and comfort again. They don't necessarily want to follow God, which is the problem. But the Lord, in His grace and His faithfulness to His word, will raise up a deliverer. The people cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Again, we see grace, compassion, mercy. He raised up a deliverer who saved them. That word deliverer there, Messiah, anointed one, one who is appointed and raised up to save people, to rescue, to save, to jump into the fire and pull people out, to go into battle and lead people to victory. Isn't it a unique phrasing? And almost all of the judges are referred to in this way. In fact, only one is actually called by name a judge. The Lord raised up a judge. They judge, they do that, and when they do that, they are kind of leading the people, getting them together for a single purpose to do the Lord's will, which is to take care of that which is oppressing them. Deliverers are called up, raised up again and again and again. The Lord is showing again that He promises to bring a deliverer, and each one shows that a human deliverer is not good enough. We need something, someone greater than just a human deliverer. So the Lord, in verse 10, He raises up Othniel. In some way, shape, or form, calls him, leads him, impresses upon Othniel to save Israel. But Othniel doesn't just start up a campaign. He doesn't go out to get votes. The Lord raises him up like He raised up Moses. Go and save my people. He puts His spirit. He empowers Othniel. He gives him exactly what he needs to do exactly what God calls him to do, which is to deliver, to save. And of course, Othniel, if you remember from chapter 1, is from the tribe of Judah. He's a nephew of Caleb. We saw earlier in that chapter that they were some of the most faithful of Judah. They were willing to go into the danger and do what God said, trusting that God would provide. And again, we see Othniel doing the very same thing. And so he goes into battle here in chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 10, delivering Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He judges Israel. He kind of governs. He's kind of like a chieftain, a local chieftain, we might say, like a county supervisor, maybe a little bit greater than that, but not like a king over all of Israel. He's over an area of people that are being oppressed by these foreign invaders. So Othniel comes in, and the power of the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's not indwelt by the Spirit, as New Testament believers are. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit given to God's people, kind of like putting on a coat of armor of sorts to do what God wants them to do something that they could not do on their own, so that God gets the glory, so that God is the one who can be said, I did this through you and for you. Oftentimes, the judges are referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the book of faith. The ones who have been given the Spirit of the Lord are listed there, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, as being faithful men. Can you believe that? Samson? Even Gideon, the whiny, fraidy cat guy. And Jephthah, there's nothing good about Jephthah. He's a guy who doesn't know when to keep his mouth shut. But yet they're men of faith. God's Spirit was given to them, and they did what God called them to do. They were obedient. And Hebrews 11 says that we're probably going to see them in heaven someday. This is language here of Othniel depicting a military, political victory. He's going out, he's fighting, maybe not probably on his own, but leading a group of soldiers against Cushan in order to bring victory for the people. And so the Lord is working through a man of humble needs, a man of faith, a man who is willing to follow, and he delivers Israel, and that leads to rest. Rest for 40 years. Even in this short account, we see that God sends the trouble, God sends a leader, God sends His Spirit. all so that there will be rest in the land. It's interesting that even in the prophets and the kings, it's all about the land not getting its rest. The people not fully obeying God, not allowing the land to be the blessing that God wanted it to be. So the people are at rest for 40 years, almost an entire generation, similar to the time of wandering in the desert before they enter into the land to begin with. Othniel, God's ideal deliverer. We don't read anything negative about Othniel at all. Nothing bad said about him in the Bible. He is the epitome of what the deliverers, the judges, should be like. He's the mold that all others are to be measured against. But unfortunately, like all the judges, as soon as they pass away, eventually they start to forget about the Lord who delivered them, and they wander away back into sin and oppression again. We are in great need of a deliverer. We're in great need of human leaders called by God who will be obedient and faithful to God in every way. Yes, we're all fallible. Pastors are fallible. We're going to sin. We're going to fall. We have our issues. Pray for pastors. Pray for your leaders, your elders. True and lasting victory and peace, though, comes only from the one true Messiah who has defeated our greatest enemy, which is sin and our sin nature. He's provided salvation for us. We're saved from sin. We're being saved from the presence and practice of sin on a daily basis, and eventually we will be totally and completely saved out of the presence of sin as we're with our Father forever. Each account of the major judges also reminds us of some aspect of Jesus. The ideal judge, the ideal judge, the perfect judge. To give hope, yes, a deliverer is coming. Don't lose hope. I will keep my promise. So this morning for us, this first principle as we get into the next judge, distress is going to come in many forms. Sometimes for various reasons, a lot of because of our sin, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Yet it can be overcome when we lean on the power of our eternal deliverer. When our oppression is due to sin, it is repentance and forgiveness, confession that will help us get out of that. We might not be rescued from all the consequences of our choices, but our relationship with God will be restored and we will be empowered to go ahead and make better choices next time to continue to do the next right thing. If you're finding yourself facing and experiencing many times of defeat, ask yourself, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to cry out to God and ask Him to save? This morning we come upon our next deliverer, the second and unexpected deliverer, Ehud, which I think is probably everybody's favorite deliverer, just because this is such a unique story. This morning, going to highlight just a few verses as we look at this today. The unexpected deliverer. We see here again the account of Ehud. It focuses on how Israel is going to be delivered. That's the point of this. How is Israel delivered and who is doing the delivering? Because through Ehud, through Eglon, and the way that God brings all this about, there's a beautiful literary, almost comical wordplay going on here in the original Hebrew. I wish we all read Hebrew because we'd be laughing our heads off. It's a horrible situation, really, but yet at the same time, the people of Israel are going like, yeah, all right, yeah, that's great. Got it. So things to watch out for in these verses is, what is the Lord doing? Why is He doing it? Whom is He calling? And who is eventually going to get the credit? Israel, of course, does evil and cries out. We see that in verses 12 through 15. We see this repeated phrase over and over again. Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord brings Eglon. Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. The Lord does this because of Israel's sin. We're told that a couple of times. It's because of Israel's sin. That's why they're suffering. Eglon seeks some help from some other enemies of Israel, from the Ammonites. And from the, missing it here, Moab, Ammon, descendants of Lot, enemies of Israel. And also another nation comes in along the way as well to help Eglon. Wasn't probably needed, but that's what he does. A bit about Eglon, though, that's important for us in this story. Eglon's name means little calf. Eglon, little calf. And that's going to be really, really important because I think there's a message being sent here. Israel is in effect serving, worshiping a calf. They're serving Eglon, king of Moab. They're serving a little calf, which I think is meant to remind Israel about the golden calf back in Exodus. And what happened then? Well, Moses came and ground it all up and made them drink it because of their sin. It was supposed to be a hint. Hey, you're sinning. Repent of your sin. Turn back to me. You're serving this little calf. The calf was also a symbol of Baal, the god of Canaan, false god of Canaan. So there's a wordplay going on here showing that not only the nature of Israel's evil, but also showing who Eglon is. He's a wee little man who's nothing. He's a buffoon, a clown, a fool. That's what the Hebrew tense of all of this is meant to say. And so the people who are reading this after the fact, of course, are be like, what's going on here? Why are they serving this twerp? Why are they serving this guy? It's because of sin. Led them to do foolish things, which led to chaos and destruction and oppression. For 18 years they're serving him. Why did it take 18 years? Because we get comfortable in our sin. And we eventually forget the good we had with God. So we're not repenting. We're not seeking. Sometimes we stray so far away, we forget how far away we've gone. But thankfully, it's only one step back to God. A cry of deliverance. A cry of repentance. The Lord raises up an unexpected deliverer. Ehud. The people send tribute to Eglon. That's what oppressed peoples did back then. You gave money. You collected taxes and gave it to the person who was oppressing you, because if you didn't, they would oppress you harder. And so Ehud, gets a chance to meet Ehud face to face. And Ehud is an unexpected deliverer for a couple of reasons. First, he's left-handed. And I forgot something today, but that's all right. Ehud's left-handed. Anybody here left-handed? All right, there's a few of you. Good for you. All right, good. We love our southpaws. Back then, that was considered to be something strange. In fact, you were considered to be handicapped if you were left-handed. And I think that took a couple of thousand years to actually get that out of people's heads. But this is going to actually work in Ehud's favor, in Israel's favor. Because he's, of course, according to the scriptures, is both right-handed and left-handed. At best, he is ambidextrous. He can use both hands for combat. Or he is crippled in his right hand. Either way, Eglon, this little calf, is not expecting anything dangerous from Ehud at all. Also, Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's not from Judah, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that Benjamin in the book of Judges does not have a really good situation. In fact, the tribe of Benjamin almost gets wiped out. And it's possible that that situation was actually occurring during this time period when Ehud is doing this. It's possible Ehud was crippled. He's an unexpected deliverer because of the way he's going to deliver Israel and because of who he is. He's using his left hand in an era when people weren't expecting it. But the people of Benjamin were known for being left-handed slingers, and they were kind of hired to do that quite often. Based on Judges 20:16, 700 chosen men of Benjamin who were left-handed, they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. I couldn't do that right-handed. Ehud's unique. He's an unexpected deliverer. He's sent to Eglon, to the little calf, and this is where he begins to save Israel. He's going to make himself a sword. And the sword, of course, is probably about as long from my elbow to the tip of my fingers. It's about a cubit. And I've actually got a sword in my office. I was going to bring that out here to show you. But that's okay. You know what a sword looks like. It's really a big knife. But the words here for two-edged can mean double-mouthed, two mouths. And that's a play on words here again, because Ehud, we notice in verse 17, we're told that Eglon is a very fat man. Ehud is huge. He's a little calf, that's his name, but he's a fattened calf ready for sacrifice. That's essentially what this story is telling us. Ehud is the deliverer who's going to save Israel in a metaphorical way of sacrificing the calf. Eglon is so unexpected of what's going on here that he gets up off of his seat and he goes down to Ehud. He approaches him. He doesn't think anything's going to happen. He is, he's one of my subjects. He's left-handed. You know, I don't see a sword on his left thigh, so I don't have to worry about it. The sword's on his right thigh. He can't see it because it's covered up. And as soon as he steps up face-to-face with Ehud to talk about him, because Ehud said, I got a message for you from God. Well, I want to hear this. The God of the Israelites? Yeah, I want to hear about this. And as soon as he steps face-to-face, that's when Ehud grabs the sword and stabs Ehud right in the gut. I mean, the guy is so fat that the sword is swallowed up. And it's funny. I mean, the Israelites would be laughing their heads off. Like, yes, they'd be cheering. Yes, the fattened calf has been slaughtered. It's an act of deliverance. Now, it's awful. A man died, and it's a very gruesome thing, and it's not anything that we should do. I would not recommend playing this at home, children. This is not a good way to do that. But God is showing that he is faithful to his word, and he is giving them a story within a story, showing them that, how do you come back to me? How do you repent? You go back, you confess your sin, and you make the sacrifice. And the sacrifices we know are all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus for sin. Eglon, the little calf, has most likely been gathering the harvest of Israel for himself for over 18 years, is now slow, fat, and stupid. And I mean that in its proper term. He is not thinking rightly because he has just built himself up. I'm the greatest. Nobody's going to take me down. I've got two other nations armed with me. Israel's not going to rise up. Well, that's exactly what happens, because Ehud leaves, and that's a funny story in and of itself. The servants of Eglon think that he's in the bathroom, and so they're afraid to go in and interrupt him because, you know, you just don't do that, especially for the king. And so Ehud gets a chance to escape. The whole thing was set up so that the nation's head could be taken down and there's nobody to rally the troops. And Ehud goes and he rallies some troops from Israel. They go and they take Jericho, the city of Jericho, which Eglon had taken. Don't ask me how that got built again, because the Bible doesn't tell us about that at all. But that's an important location, because it was there that Moab would try to escape to go back to their nation. So what do? The Israelites, they take Jericho, they take the crossing at the river, the Jordan River, and then they go after the Moabites and the Ammonites and all their enemies there. And these are strong, able-bodied guys. They've been living off of the blessing of Israel for years, the blessing of the land of promise for years. So these guys are strong, and maybe not too with it, but they're strong. But Israel takes them down, and Israel is saved. Over and over again, Judges tells us that human deliverers can only do so much. There is a far greater deliverer. We discover here that God likes to use unexpected people to do unexpected things and save his people. This deliverance leads to great rest. Great rest, 80 years of rest. 80 years to come back to God fully. 80 years to not just cry out to him to be rescued from oppression, but 80 years to serve and to go to the tabernacle and to worship and to once again get themselves aligned with God. But when Ehud passes away, the people fall back into sin. Again, we read in Judges 4:1, again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But the land had rest. The people had rest from oppression for some time. Unfortunately, they did not take that time that God gave them. God's kindness was meant to lead them to repentance, but they did not take that chance. We've had two deliverers, one extremely unexpected, and a third quite unknown. Verse 31, this unknown deliverer, Shamgar. We don't know much about him. After him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. The Lord raised up a farmer. Why do I think that? Well, he's using an ox goad. He had cattle. He's plowing fields. He's got this thing to get the oxen going. Hey, get moving. You know, we got a lot of work to do today. And he uses that over a period of time. We don't know how long. But God uses him to get after the Philistines who were oppressing his people. It's the first introduction to the Philistines that we have in the book of Judges. They're going to come back. An unexpected, just an ordinary guy. Nothing special about him, but God calls him and uses him, and he has a great deliverance. Finally, this morning, our second and final principle. Weakness and limitations are often the means through which God transforms us and blesses others. Your weaknesses, my weaknesses, are things that God is going to use in our lives and in the lives of others. What did the Apostle Paul get told by Christ? In your weakness, I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. Are we willing to humble ourselves to be left-handed people, spiritually speaking? I will let the Lord use me in my weakness to raise me up, to help me. Even our struggles, our temptations, can be areas where God is going to bring victory in our lives and in the lives of others. Remember, God is always working to transform and to bless and to give us opportunities to repent and come back to Him. And I trust and pray that when we find ourselves in difficult times, that we will repent, we will cry out, and we will trust the Lord to save in His good time and His good way. God, in His grace and faithfulness, He's called three average guys to deliver His sinful people, and He's willing to deliver us if we will cry out to Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that You would remind us every day through the good times and the bad times that You are good, that You are faithful, that You are loving and holy, that You are worthy, that You are able. God, many families, as we've already been told this morning, we're struggling with a lot of different things. Remind us, Father, that there is nothing impossible for You. You are able to save through Your Son, through Your Word, through Your Spirit, through Your church, as we share with one another, as we draw closer to one another and uphold each other in prayer, in counsel, and advice, through Your Word and Spirit. We thank You for these stories, Father, these accounts in Your Word, which are true, to show us what happens when we turn away from You. May we be ready to always turn back to You, trusting that You are a faithful God who saves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.